Good morning again. You know, my goal in my Bible reading for the year is to read through the major prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. I have kind of struggled over the years to really not just enjoy, but to sort of grasp the message of these books, so that's been my goal. And I started in the book of Isaiah. And last week brought me to chapter 40 of Isaiah, and I read these words. Let me read them to you. Isaiah writes, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Now, the thing that really struck me about Isaiah's words is how the Lord comes with power and rules with a mighty arm, but he also tends his flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. So the question that popped in my mind is, how can he rule with such power and such might, and yet at the same time be so gentle and so tender? In fact, Isaiah goes on and he asks this, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" God is so immense, so big, and so powerful. Two-thirds of our planet is water. But that water is like a teaspoon of liquid in the hollow of God's hand. Think of that. How could such a big, powerful, mighty God bend to care about such small and measly creatures such as us? In one Peanuts cartoon, Charlie Brown and his friend are standing outside at night, and they're staring into a field of stars. And Charlie Brown turns to his friend and says, "Let's go inside and watch TV. I'm beginning to feel insignificant." And sometimes we wonder, if God is really so big and so powerful and so mighty, how could he really care about my struggles and my disappointments? Sometimes in the midst of our own battles, maybe it's a difficult marriage or a sick child or a personal battle with depression or a pile of bad debt, we wonder why this powerful God, this mighty eternal God, would stoop to serve us. Well, today we're looking at Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. And one of the things we're going to see is how great and powerful Jesus is. Jesus makes claims about himself in this text that are absolutely astounding. And he does things to back up his claims even more astounding. But again, the question is, what does he do with that power? He may be powerful, but is he good? Does he care? And in this passage, we're going to see that he is good. And he does care. And so turn with me, if you will, on your phone or your tablet or your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 1 sets the scene. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them." So Jesus is still up in Galilee. It's a happy Saturday morning in the spring. He and his disciples get up early, and they head for the synagogue in a nearby town. And it was Jesus' lifelong habit to go to church, if you will, to go to the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath. And as they walk through a field of grain, his disciples begin to partake of the original breakfast of champions. They grab a few grains and they begin to munch. And in their minds, what they are doing is completely legit. The Old Testament law even said that a farmer was to leave the edges of his field unharvested so some crops could be picked by the poor or by travelers. So stealing is not an issue here. But there was another issue, and that comes out in the next verse. Verse 2 says, "When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.'" Now, as you know, the Pharisees were religious leaders. They knew the Old Testament law inside and out. And their issue here is not so much what the disciples were doing, but it was when the disciples were doing it. They were plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. Now, of course, to us, this seems kind of ridiculous. But you must understand the Sabbath was a huge deal to the Jews, and rightly so. The fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath holy and not to do any work, was a big deal to God. In fact, it's the longest of the Ten Commandments. On one occasion, the Lord even said through the prophet Jeremiah, "But if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy, by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses." That's how important this was to God and to the Jewish people. In fact, about 200 years earlier, in the days of the Maccabees, when the enemy attacked the Jewish people on the Sabbath, you know what they did? They let themselves be slaughtered. Men, women, and children, rather than break the Sabbath and defend themselves. They were ready to suffer and die rather than violate the Sabbath. Now, the problem was the Pharisees had taken this law and they had reduced it to the worst form of legalism. The Sabbath law didn't really spell out in detail what constituted work. So the Pharisees came up with all kinds of fine print around this law. In fact, there were 39 categories of work that actually profaned the Sabbath. For example, Jeremiah mentions carrying a load in that verse that I read to you. Well, what constitutes a load? Was a piece of clothing a load? The Pharisees said that if that clothing was worn, it wasn't a load. But if it was carried, it was a load. So, the way to get a jacket, for example, from one room to another was obviously to put it on. Walk to the next room and then take it off. Then you're not violating the Sabbath. That's the kind of thing they did. And here, what the disciples are doing is basically reaping. They're reaping, which is work. And if they rubbed the grain in their hands, they were also guilty of threshing. And by blowing the chaff, they were winnowing. And all of that together constituted making a meal, which was also forbidden on the Sabbath. Now you can imagine what a burden all of this would have become. This law, which was intended by God to be a blessing for his people, to provide rest and refreshment, had become a burden. So how will Jesus respond to this accusation? Remember, Jesus is the one who just got done saying at the end of chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So Jesus answers their question, their accusation, if you will, with a few questions of his own. And the first comes in verses 3 and 4. Jesus answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests." Don't you love how Jesus jabs them a little bit? He says, "Have you not read?" Like, I thought you guys were experts on the Old Testament. Have you not read? And Jesus goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, where the soon-to-be King David was being chased by King Saul in the wilderness. And David and his men were on the brink of starvation. and they asked a priest of the house of God for food. And that priest took some of the consecrated bread from the altar and gave it to David and his men to eat. That bread was restricted for priests only, according to the law. But David, the future king, and his men ate it. And no one condemned them for doing so. So now, here's another king, Jesus, doing something quite similar. I guess satisfying one's legitimate hunger is reason enough to set aside a liturgical rule, especially if you're king. The second question comes in verses 5 and 6. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. So temple worship on the Sabbath always required someone to work so others could worship. So just like I work on Sundays, this is not my Sabbath. The priest had to work on the Jewish Sabbath, and that was allowed. So worship offered to God takes precedence over Sabbath regulations. And with that, Jesus says something radical. He says something greater than the temple is here. That is an amazing claim. I mean, the temple, that is God's holy place. And apparently what God was doing through Jesus, bringing in the kingdom, ushering in worldwide salvation, far surpassed what was going on in temple worship. Finally, Jesus quotes the prophet Hosea to make his final point. Verse 7. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So what Hosea, and here Jesus, calls sacrifice, really just refers to religious rules. Religious rules. God cares about mercy, love, and compassion more than religion. More than religious rules. Again, the Sabbath was created to be life-giving, not to load people up and weigh people down. And by the way, Jesus says, the Son of Man, that's me, is Lord of the Sabbath. He says, wow. So basically what Jesus says here, I can say whatever I want about the Sabbath. I can even rewrite the rules if I want to. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Now, we may not realize it, but understand that's an amazing claim. The Sabbath was God's creation. The Jews believed the Sabbath existed even before creation. So to claim lordship over the Sabbath is to claim lordship over creation. It's like Jesus is saying, I'm God. That's how big Jesus is. But look what he does with his power and authority. He doesn't crush people like the Pharisees did with their rules and religion and regulations, but he frees them up and he meets their real needs with mercy and grace. So Jesus doesn't abolish the Sabbath, but he restores it to its original purpose, which was to meet human need. I was thinking about the group that we interviewed today, a bunch of guys. I mean, what are they trying to do? So ultimately, they're trying to protect vulnerable women, but they're also trying to change the hearts of men who prey on them. What if we said something like, you know, you can't do that ministry because really what you're involved in is false solicitation. I mean, someone could make that case. Or even worse, you know, those women and especially those men, they don't deserve your help. What does Jesus say? He says, I'll take compassion and mercy over your rules and your regulations any day of the week. Jesus is such a powerful king. But he's not like other powerful kings. He's a merciful king. So look what happens that very same morning as Jesus and his disciples finally arrive at the synagogue. Okay? Verse 9. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. So Jesus enters a synagogue, encounters a man with atrophied muscles in one of his hands. Now, besides the disfigurement and the discomfort, this would have made it almost impossible for this man to earn a living. Most men back then worked with their hands, right? Jesus, a fisherman or a carpenter. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a tent maker. All those things required strong, skillful hands. But this man has a shriveled hand. In another gospel, by the way, we are told it was his right hand, which probably made it even worse if he was right-handed. The Pharisees see him as a perfect test case. Verse 10, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So this is an intriguing question, because you should know that the rabbis and the Pharisees allowed healing on the Sabbath if a person's life was in danger. But if there was no mortal danger, it should wait until the next day. Clearly, this man's life was not in danger, so this could wait. Matthew is quick to point out that their question was not an honest search for truth, but a trap. Notice how they pay Jesus a tremendous compliment here, though. They know he has the power to heal the guy, but they don't care. They don't care about what that says of Jesus, about Jesus. They don't care what that might mean for this man. They just care about their rules. And this time, Jesus responds differently from the first incident where he went back to Scripture. Here, Jesus relies on common sense. Look what he says, verse 11. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So the answer to Jesus' question here is quite obvious. The Jews, by the way, showed great care for their animals. And according to the Pharisees' laws, it was permissible to actually rescue an animal on the Sabbath. Now, for all you animal lovers out there, this might push your buttons a little bit. But if forced to make a choice, isn't it true that you would save a drowning child before you would save a drowning dog or a sheep? People are more important than animals. We all understand that. But then comes the punchline. Jesus says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus is not just saying showing mercy and love trumps the Sabbath law. He's saying showing mercy and love is the Sabbath law. But what authority does Jesus have to say such a thing? Look what happens next. Verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. You know what's interesting about this miracle is Jesus did not move a muscle, as if to observe the Sabbath. He didn't reach out and touch the guy as he had in other healings. He just spoke four simple words. Stretch out your hand. I grew up with a boy that had a withered hand, a deformed hand. I didn't know him very well. He didn't talk very much. He kept largely to himself. But trust me, he almost always kept that hand in the pocket of his coat. Hide the shame, right? And yet here, Jesus calls this man to stretch out his hand. Jesus requires that he demonstrate faith by exposing his greatest area of shame to everyone in the synagogue that morning. And how do you, by the way, stretch out a withered hand? But as he obeys Jesus, instantly, it's like his hand inflates to normalcy, like air filling a balloon. Folks, that is power, isn't it? That's amazing power. That is authority. I'd say whoever could pull off something like that has every right to say what is lawful on the Sabbath. But this is a very different kind of power and authority, isn't it? This is a king who uses his power and authority to do good and to show mercy. Can you imagine this guy's friends that morning in the synagogue gathered around him, celebrating, high-fiving with his right hand? But how do you think the Pharisees responded? Look at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. First time in the Gospel of Matthew, we read that they wanted to kill him. We know they didn't like him, but now they want to murder him. So it started right there in the back room of the synagogue on the Sabbath. They began to plot how to kill him. Just like this man stretched out his hand, Jesus will soon have his hands stretched out on a Roman cross. This is incredible. I mean, think about this for a moment. These men are so careful to observe the letter of God's law. They are as religious people can possibly get. But when Jesus doesn't conform to their religious rules, they plot to murder him. You can have religion and rules and ceremonies, but be absolutely blind to the truth that's right in front of your face with a heart very far from God. Question is, how will Jesus respond to that kind of animosity? How would you respond? Look what happens next, verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. Now think of this. We're told here that Jesus was quite aware that they were plotting to kill him now. We don't know how he was aware of it. Maybe it was part of his miraculous omniscience. We don't know, but he learned of it. He knew. He could have exposed them right then and there. He could have challenged them right then and there. He could have fought back right then and there. He had the power, right? But instead, what does he do? He quietly withdraws. And then after a large crowd follows him and he heals everyone who is sick, he tells them, shh, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone what has happened. Strange behavior, isn't it? I mean, he could have fought back. Again, he has unlimited power. He could have started a riot. At least with so many people on his side, he could have organized a march on Jerusalem. Maybe call for a public debate. But that wasn't his way. Jesus preferred to do his work quietly, without bluster, without a fuss. And Matthew, I think, instinctively knows this has got to be hard for us to figure out. And so Matthew reaches back once again and quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what he writes. This withdrawal, this silencing of those whom he healed, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory, and in his name the nations will put their hope. By the way, this is the longest quotation in the Gospel of Matthew. And I dare say it's the most significant, because in it, Isaiah the prophet is looking clearly forward to the ministry of the Messiah. And don't forget, the popular expectation was the Messiah would come and crush, annihilate Israel's enemies in a show of force and power. But this shows they had it wrong. The Messiah would come as a lowly servant. Yes, he'd be a beloved servant. He'd be a spirit-filled servant. He'd be a servant in whom God delighted, yet still a servant, a lowly servant. But what did this servant come to do? And how would he do it? So in these verses from Isaiah, we see both his mission and his method. Let's start with his mission. What was his mission? It says he will proclaim justice to the nations. And then later it says he will bring justice through to victory. And in his name, all the nations will put their hope. Notice this is a worldwide mission for all people, not just Israel. And with that, it's a mission for justice. He will proclaim justice, but that's not all he'll do. He won't just proclaim it. He will bring justice through to victory. What does justice mean? You know, the Greek word here for justice is krisis. Krisis, which conveys the idea of judgment and the passing of a sentence. But that also includes the idea of weighing the evidence and doing what is right. You see, Jesus came to make what is wrong right. I like what Dominic said earlier, to take what is upside down and make it right side up. The world is bent. Creation is broken. My goodness, just read the news. There's so much wrong, so much corruption, but he will overcome all of it. And I love this. He won't quit until the job is done. He'll bring justice through to victory. So in the end, all evil will be eradicated and creation restored. That's his mission. But we don't just see his mission here. We see his method. And it's not what we would think. Again, when you think of the great and powerful kings of the earth, what do you think of? How do they get the job done? With force, with power. Just this week, Putin went public with Russia's advancement in nuclear war. He boasted, we are invincible. He used that very word. He said, we are invincible. He put everyone, including the United States, on notice. But that's not how God's servant will get the job done. Isaiah says he will not quarrel. He will not cry out. No one will even hear his voice in the streets. He won't make a lot of noise. He won't make a big deal of himself. Here I am, King Jesus, look at me. Quick, someone call CNN. No, his work will be done without noise, without publicity, without bluster. And it will be done in gentleness. Isaiah says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So a reed could be used as a flute, as a measuring rod, as a pen. But however it was used, you had to have a whole reed. A bruised reed was absolutely useless, beyond repair. So you just threw it out and you got another. One thing about reeds, they're plentiful and cheap. But God's servant, Jesus, doesn't discard what the world deems as useless. It's the same with the smoldering wick. I mean, you ever had a smoldering wick? I've had a smoldering wick. A smoldering wick is useless. It's nothing but a nuisance. It doesn't give out much light. It just smokes up the room. What do? You throw it out. You throw it away. And that day, flax was cheap, so you just make a new one. You see what this is saying? It's saying this servant, this Messiah, will serve and restore people who the world would give up on and who the world would throw out, who the world deems useless. Jesus, this powerful sovereign king, came to bring justice to nobodies who could find it nowhere else. And we know that this justice was one on the cross, because on the cross, Jesus received the just judgment for our sin and brokenness. And we also know it's a justice that will ultimately come when Jesus returns to judge the nations. In his book, What Good Is God?, Philip Yancey writes about how he was invited to speak at a conference on ministry to women in prostitution. And he said, listen, I'll do it, I'll come, I'll accept this invitation, but only as long as I have the opportunity to talk to these women and hear their stories. And so at the end of the conference, Yancey had the following conversation with a group of these women. He actually asked them this question. He said, did you know that Jesus referred to your profession? Let me read what he said. I tell you, Jesus said, the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And then Yancey said, did you know? He was speaking to the religious authorities of his day. What do you think Jesus meant? Yancey asked these women. Why did he single out prostitution? After several minutes of silence, a young woman from Eastern Europe spoke up, broken English. Here's what she said. She said, everyone has someone to look down on. Not us. We are at the low. Our families, they feel shame for us. No mother nowhere looks at her little girl and says, honey, when you grow up, I want you to be a good prostitute. Most places, we're breaking the law. Believe me, we know how people feel about us. People call us names, whore, slut, hooker, harlot. We feel it too. We're the bottom. And sometimes when you're at the low, you cry for help. So when Jesus comes, we respond. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. Maybe that's what Isaiah meant. Maybe that's what Matthew meant. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Any bruised reeds here today? Any smoldering wicks? Maybe you feel discarded, useless, weak, good for nothing. Maybe you're at the bottom. If that's you, a cry for help is enough for King Jesus to respond. Yes, Jesus is the powerful King, but he's also the merciful King who says, I don't care how bruised and how broken and how smoldering you are, I've come to bring you life and rest and hope. Make no mistake, Jesus is so powerful. He's greater than King David. He's greater than the temple. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He can heal a man with a withered hand without lifting a finger. And he will bring justice through to victory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he is unlike any other king because he is not just powerful. He is good. He's merciful. He's gentle. He loves taking the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks of this world and make them trophies of his grace. And as his people, as the body of Christ, we are called to be like him in this world. That's what we're called to do. That's what a bunch of guys is doing. That's what many of you are doing in the work you do in the community. We don't have to worry about power and publicity. We don't have to vote in the right politicians. We don't have to fight for Jesus to get more face time in the public schools. We don't have to try to get our greatest sports heroes to talk about Jesus on TV. And we can do it his way, quietly, gently, without fanfare. We can be there when people are at their very lowest, crying for help. And we can show them there is a King who is both mighty and merciful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are in awe of you. You are so incredibly powerful and mighty, authoritative. We praise you. We worship you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We bow down before you. We humble ourselves before you. We worship you as Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet, Jesus, we are so glad that you are a God who is moved to help the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks of this world. Thank you, Lord, that you came to us as broken people, bruised people, beat up people, messed up people, sinful people, rebellious people. And you found us, Lord, when we were at that low place. And when we cried out to you, you responded. I pray for those that are here today, and maybe they didn't understand this about you. Maybe in their own brokenness, they just need to say, Lord Jesus, I'm at the bottom. Would you help me? Thank you, Lord, that you never, ever close your ears to a cry like that. Most of all, Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross, where justice was accomplished once and for all. And we thank you as well for the resurrection, which gives us hope beyond this dark and broken world. Thank you for your grace and mercy. In your name we pray. Amen.